Okay. So now we're at part three of what are the essentials. I say part three. I say, wait a minute, wasn't part one last week? Yes, during the week I taped part two. Remember, I kind of told you I was going to do that. So look on the website and I do the doctrine of man and the doctrine of the person of Christ. And I actually did get into the work of Christ. But now we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation in the application of salvation sense. This is what you normally think of in the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. Or just read Romans 8, 28 through 30, just to give you one example. Or feed the text we read from in the sermon last week, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's sort of a, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Just gives you a bird's eye view, a concise description of the whole plan of salvation. But here's the problem today. There's a lot of church leaders today who are explicitly saying that the doctrines of salvation are no longer essential matters. In fact, they were never really that determinative to begin with, so that evangelicals and Roman Catholics ought never to have fought over them during the 16th century. Church people are saying this, writing books about it. Because these sentiments are being expressed not merely by those who don't understand history, but by those who are well aware of the backdrop of the Reformation, let me approach these doctrines today in the logical order into which they factored in that controversy in the 16th century. So you kind of see this chart here. This is the closest thing to a Calvinistic prophecy chart right here. I was worried it was evolving into it. Now, there's only three main things here, and you'll see it by those prepositions, which, by the way, is you read verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21, just to name a few, Romans 3, 23 through 26, and you'll get some big picture verses on the order of God's role in salvation, which is really the first thing you should start with. Why? Because God's the one saving you. So naturally, you'd want to start with the order of how He does it. But anyway, let's approach this with the same language and the same order and with the context of the Reformation of the 16th century, because this is really what the battle was over. So in the Reformation, there were these five phrases in the Latin, sort of banners that the Reformers held overhead. Sola Scriptura, and we've already looked at that. Oh, I'll put this one on the end. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Oh, I should write before I talk, otherwise I'll mix my Latin with my English. So in the middle, you have God working in salvation. So you have the standard of truth up here, and you have the end goal that God's shooting for, namely His own glory. So these three in the middle, and let's see, I'm going to put them, do I put them in the order that I'm going to cover them? Let's do that, or the order that they show up on that board. Let's do the order they show up on that board. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola or soli Christus, the way it should be is in Christ alone. So you do have to look at a couple different verses to put that together. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 doesn't bring in the material cause, namely Christ. It only talks about the relationship between the ultimate cause, grace, and the instrumental cause, faith. So these three in the middle are what we're going to be looking at right now. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So our salvation is taught in Scripture. I'm claiming this is a scriptural truth as being by grace alone. Grace is the ultimate cause, God's undeserved favor, through faith alone, namely the faith of the believer, in the merits or the performance of Christ alone. Now listen carefully to this next part so you see what I'm saying and not saying. And usually 99% of the people I talk to, I say both sides of the extreme to prevent them from falling to either extreme. Depending on which extreme they like, they only hear the one and go, good, I can go back to my extreme. Okay, so listen to both. This prepositional order, by, through, in, is absolutely vital to our faith being sound. Putting these together, we arrive at the biblical truth that salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9, Psalm 3:8. By contrast, tampering with that order, or failing to understand the by, through, and in which of this process endangers the integrity of genuine belief in the gospel. Now, notice what I did not say by that. I did not say that if you've never used these words in this way, or you've never combined these words in this way, or if you've never used other big words to describe them this way, that you're not a Christian. I did not say that. But Matt, you just said that it's vital to preserve the integrity of faith. That's true. You're assuming that everybody has the same job description, the same level of responsibility at all times. Or that the only reason that something like this would be important is if you get to draw with chalk lines and flares and police tape the boundaries of the kingdom of God and condemn other people that don't see things exactly the way you do. I did not say that. Now all the relativists in the room just said, it doesn't really matter. Okay, so I don't know what to do for you if you insist on living as one extreme. To either say, the only way to make me not reinstitute the Inquisition is to say this is important, this is not important. Or then to fly the other extreme, no, this is important. So that church is full of people that are not saved, and I can identify them. Okay? Well, you can't live on either of those extremes, because you're not going to be a mature person and a mature Christian if the only reason this can be important for you is that you get to set up the boundaries of Christ's kingdom. Okay? So that's part of what we're going to do today, is in looking at this doctrine, seeing how it's important, in what sense it's important, in what sense it's important for your own heart to chart out these trajectories. So, the reason it's important is not that you need to grasp this as it's on this board in order to be saved. The reason is important is because how this is understood, particularly by teachers, will affect the overall teaching that you receive throughout the course of your life. If you're at a church in which a pastor does not understand this, leave that church immediately. Immediately. If it's not a cult now, it will be in 50 years or less. History shows it. Over and over and over and over again. You can call it names like Calvinism all you want to. I just call it Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and so on and so on and so forth. If your pastors don't understand this, they should not be pastors. They should not be touching souls. And you should not put yourself and people that you love under the care of people that don't understand this. So, first and foremost, James 3:1, let not many of you presume to teach, for with teaching comes a stricter standard. So, should be clear that there's concentric circles of responsibility. This is not to be saved, you must diagram things out like this. Okay? And a bunch of other things it doesn't mean either. But I think the first thing you can say it means is that James 3:1. If teachers don't understand this, run from those teachers, get people with tact, because when you're getting people who are not teachers out of this teacher, that person you're getting is not a teacher, so remember to parse that out, and don't treat that sheep as a wolf. Okay? There's a lot of discernment necessary here. But the reformers were convinced that what they were doing, reclaiming this truth, was nothing less than recovering the biblical gospel that had been obscured by Rome. How did Rome obscure the gospel? Well, in three ways we can see how the supremacy of grace, that's that byword, the instrumentality of faith, and the finished work of Christ at the foundation were diluted to such an extent by the 16th century as to make assurance of salvation absolutely unattainable. Here's a practical problem with that. When the assurance of your salvation is unattainable, when the theology in the church says explicitly that the assurance of your salvation is unattainable, then decreased assurance of salvation equals an increase in temporal church power. Since as men feel guilty and their sin is unresolved directly by Christ, they have to come crawling back to the church for a temporal atonement. And it doesn't matter if it's a priest in a confessional booth or a 12-step program. If your guilt is not resolved directly by Christ, and that's not what's commended to you, no matter how commercialistic and seeker-friendly and nice it is, it's the same thing as the Roman Catholic Church. Every week for the rest of your lives, coming back to a church that can't save you, as if any church or anything less than Christ was meant to. So we're going to work our way backwards through our concepts here to show what was at stake. First of all, sola Christus, in Christ alone. What do we mean by that? What do we not mean by that? Well, first thing you need to know is that the Roman Catholic Church never taught anything so monstrous as that man did not need Christ's work on the cross to be made right with God. But, as they say, the devil is in the details. The problem was twofold in Catholic theology. First of all, the idea that Jesus provided for the saints his righteousness meant that he provided a treasury of merit. So who ultimately is the foundation of the treasury of merit? Christ is. However, the treasury of merit becomes a foundation from which the church dispenses different levels of merit by Christ's satisfaction. In the church's dispensing of this, then you take the work of satisfaction into your hands. Secondly, the sacrament of the Mass in particular, which centers on the doctrine of transubstantiation, brings the sinner to the actual physical body and blood of Christ, mystically transforming the elements so as to nourish the soul with its grace. So in these two ways, the finished work of Christ was suspect. The sacrifice, while it was necessary, namely the sacrifice of Christ, it was necessary, was not the sufficient ground of merit. So it wasn't Christ's performance 100%. Christ provided that, and then through that treasury of merit, in fact, the saints had all this merit to spare. In fact, some of the saints' lives and deaths were so exemplary that they had more than enough merit to spare for you. Which is interesting because Christ didn't have enough merit to spend for you, but the saints, by their lives and death, had more than enough. That's pretty sick. And they just go out on a limb there and say that that is a perverse doctrine. The sacrament, while by grace they paid lip service to it, continued the sacrifice over and over and over again. This is not just pageantry. We're not just not Catholic because it was stuffy in there. It's because it's a total false gospel. The Reformer said, no, Jesus Christ made full satisfaction for our sins, once for all time. And thus the righteousness of His act becomes the only pleasure whereby God accepts us into heaven. Luther posed the question this way. He said, what is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think could please God more than the sacrifice of His own Son? Scripturally, what we're talking about when we say that Christ's work on the cross is the total ground of our merit. When I say merit, sometimes I'll slip in and out of that. We don't use that whole word, that word too much anymore. I just mean it as a synonym for performance. His performance, His deserving what God's blessing is for us. Here's what we mean. We mean that the sacrifice that is effectual, that works, happened only once. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So one-time sacrifice as a substitute, the righteous one for the unrighteous. But not just all unrighteous ones, otherwise all unrighteous would be saved. But Hebrews 10:14 says, for those who are being sanctified, He died for. That's why they're perfected for all time. Their perfection in that sense doesn't depend on their sanctification every day. Therefore, it's not only essential that we see in the cross a once-and-for-all provision for salvation. It's imperative that we see a once-and-for-all salvation. Something that happened on the cross accomplished our salvation by paying for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God that was meant for us, making peace between the two parties, purchasing us as God's own possession. In all other false forms of Christianity, by the way, stop right there, parentheses, which doesn't mean that those that are in those buildings are necessarily all false Christians. It just means they're being malnourished and pointed to other things besides Christ. You want to get them out of there as soon as possible. But in all other false forms of Christianity, they have this one thing in common. That on the cross, Jesus simply made salvation possible for all. It's exactly what the Mormon missionaries came and tried to convince me for 6 weeks. Jesus made salvation possible for all by His cross. It's up to us to cash the check, so to speak, whether by willpower or by external works. But the Bible presents the work of Christ as finished for actual individuals. John 19:30. These sins are paid for in full. Sola fide, faith alone. Most young believers have a secret. They carry around with them a question, and maybe it's a question that you have too. And it's one that we usually stop asking very quickly in our Christian walk, because the answers that we receive are all the same and they're very unsatisfactory. So we simply give up and join the crowd. The question is this: if there's nothing I can do to earn God's favor, then what makes my belief in His doings any different? In other words, how do I know that I believe enough or believe rightly? That's actually an excellent question. And though it's usually answered as if it's not the right question, ordinarily we're pointed to one of two things. So search yourself and trace out your own history. See if this was not the advice that was given to you when you asked, wait a minute, am I believing right? Am I sincere enough? Things like that. Ordinarily we're pointed to, number one, a superficial repeating of the same problem. Somebody will say, no, that's just it. You can't do anything to please God. Just have faith in Him. Now, when I was a new Christian, I frankly regarded this as a Western version of one-handed clapping, because it was spoken by people who didn't really believe that there's nothing we can do. In fact, in spite of their best intentions, and they had good intentions, they were speaking out of both sides of their mouths and confusing me. They believed and taught that our believing was the decisive doing. So if I ask you, how do I know that I believe enough? And your advice back to me is, no, there's nothing we can do, just believe. Yeah, I know, you just came back to my problem. I'm not good at that. I don't believe enough. I don't believe rightly. I sin after I believe, like constantly. I sin when I believe. When I'm praying, I'm thinking about the Giants game. I'm falling asleep. That's what I do. That's what I'm good at. I'm good at falling asleep. So what are you talking about? Just believe. So it's one hand clapping. The other thing we're typically pointed to is a tangible act of the will, a moment of decision, whether a prayer or a note in our Bible or a decision card. But if we fear God, and if we're persuaded of our utter sinfulness, we're not going to rest easy with such shallow answers. Well-meaning answers, but not satisfactory. And it is in this light, I believe, that we should revisit the debate over justification by faith alone. I also mentioned that we're going to talk about this historically. So let's look a little bit closer at Rome's abuses to get a clearer picture of what was at stake. The Catholic Church answered the Reformers in the Council of Trent. That was between the years 1545 and 1563. And Rome answered decisively. It was not that faith was not a necessary condition for justification. Sorry, justification means declared righteous or not guilty. Not just not guilty, but also righteous by the judge. Declared to have the righteousness you need in this particular courtroom. So Rome's complaint was based on a truth. So faith is a necessary condition for justification, but faith is not a sufficient condition for justification. They simply denied that God could justly declare somebody righteous if that person was not in fact righteous. Now that's based on a truth. Now, the most recent Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1994 has reaffirmed the canons of Trent on this matter. They have not gone back on this one single bit. And so when you see a document like Evangelicals and Catholics Together, that J.F. Packer signed, and this is what sent Sproul through the roof and made him write that book, Faith Alone. Because, you know, if you want to be co-belligerents with Catholics or even Mormons on Election Day for some cause that you have in common, that's great. If you really have that cause in common. But why mention doctrines of salvation that you do not have in common? Clearly, the evangelicals that signed it believed that that thing that they did not have in common wasn't important enough to say no. The thing that they didn't have in common was that little insignificant word, alone. Rome agreed with the evangelicals that you are justified by faith. But did they mean faith alone? So Rome has taught that faith in Christ's work is absolutely essential to salvation, yet one cannot be assured of salvation apart from the church's instruments of grace, thus adding the merit of works to the equation. Now, Catholic dogma teaches that this is all by God's grace as well, but it is grace ex opere operato, from the working of the works. On the question of who accomplishes the merit, and who gets the ball rolling, the Roman Catholic Church is closer to the biblical teaching and the Reformers than most evangelicals are today. Most evangelicals today deny the whole thing. Rome, at least, teaches that no sinner can even participate in faith and the sacraments in an assenting way with their faith unless God infuses them with their grace. So Rome and the Reformers and all Catholics Christians for 2,000 years believed that God's grace is necessary to revive the sinner. It's only in the last 200 years, there's been people that have disbelieved that, Pelagius, Socinius, and so on and so forth, but, you know, massive heretics. But now 90% of the evangelical world is being taught their theology from those massive heretics. So we think that's normal. And when the crazy people come along like us, they just repeat what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and all the other biblical verses are saying, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, 100% in the performance of Christ alone. On the surface, everybody will nod their head and affirm that. But when you actually say, so, this means that this causes this, and this is the ground of this, and then, whoa, that means that we get no credit and God gets all the credit. Yeah, well, this is a strange new teaching. No, okay, then I fear for you and all the people that are anywhere near you. The much younger J.I. Packer once suggested that sola fide was the atlas in the whole framework of the Christian faith, and that if Atlas ever shrugged, then the whole house which fled Rome would topple to the ground. Luther shared the same sentiments when he upheld justification by faith alone as, quote, the article upon which the church stands or falls. You don't have a church unless you're filled with people who are justified by faith alone. When the German monk, in fact, he was translating the Bible into German from the Latin, and when he first got a hold of Romans 3:28, that we believe that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he inserted the word alone. And Rome went absolutely batty when they got their hands on that copy of the German Bible. Now, and they still do. But here's the problem. Luther's response was pretty much, duh. If the contrast is precisely between faith and works, and the latter is excluded by Paul, apart from the works of the law, well then what else could the apostle retain but the other one alone? So the trouble with Rome is not that they misunderstood Greek, it was that they seemed blissfully unaware of the law of the excluded middle. The Catholic Church of the modern era would say that they too believe that justification is by faith, but it's over the word alone that they balk. And as we saw earlier, faith is a necessary condition to be made right with God, and it is a faith precisely in Christ's atoning work. But this faith is not a sufficient condition to Rome. Therefore, whatever else is necessary would seem to also compromise the sufficiency of that atoning work. Now, one more thing on justification by faith alone. You can see all the way on the left side of that board. Let me move over there. Very closely associated with the justifying act of God. I tried to say justification and justifying at the same time. Don't do that. Don't try that at home. Very closely associated with this act of justification, which is a divine act, is that avenue in which the righteous judge of heaven makes us right with him. So now we're going to bring in the human actor, faith, and we're going to ask the question, what do we mean when we say that faith is the instrumental cause of salvation? Now, this is exactly what seems so hair-splitting to modern Christians. It's not that we want to return to the Catholic Church. It's just that we typically don't have the faintest idea of why the Reformers left Rome. And at this level of the controversy, those two parties in the 16th century disagreed about whether God imputed his righteousness to us or infused his righteousness to us. In other words, was the righteousness of God on display in Christ such that what Christ did simply got credited over to our account? God treats us as if we did that and is pleased with us. That's imputation. Reckoning over. Versus infused righteousness, where the Holy Spirit infuses this justifying grace in you principally at the sacrament of baptism, and you can lose it through mortal sin and so on and so forth. But it takes grace, it's infused in you, and it's a real righteousness. To put the question another way, was justification primarily legal or moral? The Reformers said it's legal. The Roman Catholic Church said it is a moral righteousness. And most churchgoers today would simply roll their eyes at that kind of a distinction. Who cares? But if this doesn't matter, then directing the next person that you witness to over to the nearest Catholic diocese shouldn't matter either. Because this is what the controversy was about and ought to be about. So let's state this matter in the following two parts. This is our belief. The righteousness that God requires, which is perfection, is accomplished only by the total performance of Christ's sinless life and penal substitutionary death. Romans 5, 18 and 19, for example, says that by one act, by this one man's righteous act, the many will be counted righteous. So Christ alone is necessary for faith alone and vice versa. Secondly, this righteousness is transferred to the believer through faith. Romans 3, 21 and 22 and Galatians 2, 16. This righteousness of Christ, His performance, is a divine righteousness. It is the very righteousness of God that He puts on display in His performance. And this is what God gives over to our account by our simply trusting Him for it. So notice the difference here. The work of Jesus is the entire material cause of justification, and the faith of the believer is the entire instrumental cause of justification. So, let's do it over here first. Well, it's a ground under him, so let's do it like this. Let's do it over here. The performance of God the Son, His sinless life, His penal substitutionary death, is 100% of the material cause. In other words, the stuff, the object, the thing that God looks at and says, aha, righteous. That's righteous. 0% our faith. Our faith is not 1% of the material cause of justification. And if I was speaking to a Catholic, I would say our participation and our assent to, even in faith, even if it's by grace. So think of the prayer of the Pharisee. Thank you, God. Grace did it. Thank you, God, that I am not like this other bum. I tithe and do all this stuff. What's he articulating there? He's articulating a salvation that was by grace, through the working of the works. And what did Jesus say in Luke 18 about that parable at the end? This man, the man that beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the Pharisee, the man that had this salvation, even by grace, supposedly, he was paying lip service to grace when he said, thank you, God. But it was a grace working through the works. So at the end of the day, he was bringing to the courtroom all the stuff that he produced. Well, you got this started, God. Here's my filthy rags. How do you like that? Okay? Christ's performance is 100% the material cause. Our faith is 100% of the instrumental cause. And this is going to set us up very nicely for the relationship between grace and faith. Wait a minute, is it 50% grace, 50% faith? No, you're asking the wrong question already. Okay? The work of Jesus is the entire material cause of justification. The faith of the believer is the entire instrumental cause, namely the instrument He uses to attach His righteousness to us. This transfer is called imputation, which simply means, biblical words, to count, to consider, to reckon over to our account. And we see this divine action work both ways in the classic passage, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, notice the great exchange happening here. For our sake, He, God, He made Him, Christ, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If you don't believe in imputation, then you have to believe that that verse teaches the changeability of God or the divinization of the sinner. Listen to the words very carefully, and you tell me what it means. For our sake, He made Christ to be sin. Stop. Did Christ actually become the nature of sin? No. Romans 8:3 says that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Hebrews 2 said, without sin. He committed no sin. He didn't become sin ontologically. Let's read the rest of it, because there's another side to it. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Really? Sinners, finite beings, even if they weren't sinners, become the very divine attribute of God? Is that what He's saying? No. Clearly, Paul wants to so accentuate this great exchange that he wants us to see that when God sees us now, he sees the performance of his Son. And when he sees Christ on the cross, he sees our curse, that he became that curse for us. Do you think God is confused here and thinks that Jesus really is accursed and we really are righteous? Do you really think so? Or is Paul saying that he reckons our sin to be heaped on him and he punishes him instead? And he reckons or considers his righteousness to be accounted to us. This is the great exchange. All my sins for all of his righteousness. It's the heart and soul of the good news. Again, not because there's a test to take at the edge of the church door to get in. Not because this you have to be a theologian, whatever that means, a professional one to be saved. But pastors, to the degree that they don't get this, that's going to slow drip through the IV, through the ears, to people. And people won't hear the gospel. And there'll be less conversion, more delusion, and more pathologies of all various kinds. Philippians 3:9 shows us that our faith always looks to the righteousness of another. It says, that righteousness, namely, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is an important point, because our faith is not even our righteousness. In most modern evangelicalism, faith has been turned into a work that carries with it the decisive merit. Not just the merit, the decisive merit. The decisive cause of God giving to you His grace. Because we believe, therefore, as a consequence, we are given the grace of salvation. That's the current formula. But this turns sola fide on its head. As if our faith was inherently pleasing to God because it's ours. And it's a real righteousness. Faith today is something that the old man produces in his old condition and thereby causes us to be born again. But this is completely backward. So whether God infuses his righteousness in the willing church participant, as the Catholics believe, or whether he infuses his righteousness in the willing altar call respondent or 12-step participant, as evangelicals often teach, is ultimately a distinction without an eternal difference. It's the same idea being commended. It doesn't mean everybody's soul who hears that is in the same ultimate condition. If I can talk you off that ledge. But don't go, then it doesn't matter. Okay, no, drinking poison matters, and you may survive it, but feeding people poison, therefore, is immoral. Can we work through that without flying to either extreme? This is what we tend to be taught, to fly those extremes. Lastly, sola gratia, grace alone. According to these same reformers, the doctrines already listed stood upon one even more foundational doctrine, grace alone. At the heart of the 16th century conflict was the rediscovery of that most foundational redemptive truth, that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9, Psalm 3:8. Rome had already been affected by pagan thought for 1,000 years. But with the recovery of so many of the classics that came with the Italian Renaissance through the 14th through 16th century, a more official humanism had taken hold of Catholic dogma. And though people tend to think of the papacy and Mary veneration and praying to saints and purgatory and priestly celibacy and many other things when considering why we're not Catholic, it should be stressed that these are merely symptoms of a much larger disease. By the way, we continue to make the same mistake. When we look at liberal theology in the 19th century, we focus on the ornaments of their church building and the social causes and all these different things. And again, we're focusing on the symptoms. The disease is always, always, always the same. Pulling God down and raising man up. The disease, according to the reformers, the technical name for the disease was synergism. Salvation that is the work of more than one, as opposed to monergism. So let me erase this and show you what these words mean. Synergism, as a result of humanistic teaching in the Middle Ages, is just the natural belief of any man-made religion. Why? Because it brings the work of more than one, the work of man, into the picture, and man can glory in himself. If man's natural tendency is to make much of himself, then this will be the natural religion that will have to be cleansed out of us as we come to Christ and as we learn. So this is not us versus them. This is all of us have this tendency. Erg is working or energy, and sin in this case is with or co or something like that. So in the area of salvation, it's the salvation of more than one, what they call cooperative grace, which is an oxymoron. But we'll get to that. As opposed to monergism, which comes from same word, ergo, or erg in this case, sorry, I'm mixing my Latin and my Greek, but that's work, and mono meaning one. So in this case, it's the work of only one. During the Middle Ages, the Pauline Augustinian teaching that God's grace means unmerited, undeserved favor from first to last began to be replaced by what was called cooperative or meritorious grace. If they were looking for a bigger oxymoron. So the cooperative, that's not confusing enough, cooperative grace. That's still, I can trick a lot of people with that. Let me go for one that's really absurd. Meritorious grace. Well, that's a real, I'm not making it up. That is a real phrase that they proudly use. Meritorious grace. Grace that you can merit. Okay, well then you don't understand the meaning of the word grace. Romans 11:6 specifically blows the idea of meritorious grace out of the water. That if it is by works, it is no longer on the basis of grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's undeserved, unmerited. So, obviously, and the quintessential picture of this is when the Pope commissioned Michelangelo to paint the fresco on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You know that picture where God is on a couch. Not sure why they're on the couch. But at any rate, God's on the couch. By the way, not sure why he looks like that either, but he's Zeus or somebody. And he's reaching down with his finger out. And where's Adam? Adam's on another couch opposite. By the way, that couch is not too far down from God's couch. I mean, there's problems everywhere here. And Adam's reaching out. You know the picture where their fingers are just separated, where God is helping those who help themselves, meeting the sinner halfway. That is an expression, an intentional piece of art to project the idea that salvation or grace is cooperative or meritorious. It is a Renaissance humanistic idea. But this is not just far from the Bible's teaching. This is the opposite of the Bible's teaching. Grace is God's undeserved favor. And if we say it's undeserved, then we have to mean that from beginning to end. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. And we are born again not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. And of course, the moment that we realize all this and see it everywhere in Scripture when we saw it nowhere before, we come face to face with the hard implications that comes with maturity of any kind. God does all that He does for His own glory. And that includes His choice of who is included in Christ from eternity past. And of course, we'll shiver and shrink back at this and call it names like Calvinism, but none of this will do for the one who's led by the Spirit into all truth. Of course, Calvinism is the name that we often give to this systematic expression of these doctrines, but it's not the substance of the doctrines itself. And any Calvinist that's worth his weight in a handful of books will tell you that. You know, Calvinism, as it's often described, is only a reactionary 5 points to something that wasn't even Calvin's or any other Calvinist's idea. It's a response to the Synod of Dort and the 5 points of Arminianism. But at any rate, what's at stake here? Well, according to the Bible, in these truths, as I mentioned last week, there's a divine war against human boasting that's at stake. So God is not silent in the Scriptures for His reason for divulging this mysterious information. Coupled with statements of His sovereign grace, we also read in the same verses that this happened, God did this in this way, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2:9. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So that the apostle can ask, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, 1 Corinthians 4:7.
Or again, what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans 3:27. You see, the reason that God justifies us on account of faith is that real saving faith is the one thing that looks beyond itself and carries nothing with it. As Paul says elsewhere, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Romans 4:16. Understanding the relationship between grace and faith, that faith is part of the gift of grace, otherwise grace wouldn't be grace. Understanding that relationship is central to properly understanding the gospel. Calvin remarked that ignorance of this great truth detracts from God's glory and prevents true humility. And how exactly can faith eliminate boasting if it's something that we can take credit for? So Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted to us to believe. The heirs of the Reformation in Holland, a generation later, rightly considered the teachings of the Remonstrants to be a deviation from the biblical gospel and a significant step back to Rome, and condemned it as heresy at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19. Their synergistic teaching, the Remonstrants, has been handed down to us under the name of Arminianism. And in spite of the fact that heroes of the faith such as Luther and Calvin and Owens and Edwards and Whitfield and Hodge and Warfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones have all recognized it as an unchristian system of thought, and in spite of the fact that even the Catholic Church condemned it as heresy for 1,000 years under its original label, Semi-Pelagianism, at the Council of Orange in 529, in spite of all of that, it has become the dominant understanding of salvation in the contemporary church. Some have endeavored to argue that the Wesleyan tradition that's birthed so much of the American-British landscape today isn't really Arminian per se, it's Pelagian. Well, I'm not sure what these critics mean to accomplish by that correction. And wouldn't it be worse for their public relations to hitch their wagon to the star of a universally recognized heresy? But I believe that people like that, Roger Olson wrote a book about that, I believe he's right. I believe the American church, the polls show that they're much more Pelagian than semi-Pelagian. Now, I only briefly described what Pelagianism was in session 2. But Pelagianism goes all the way against this teaching of grace and says that Adam is born into this world, everybody born to the race of Adam is born into this world with a blank canvas. They're not fallen in Adam. And so they start innocent, and it is possible to live a sinless life and the whole nine yards. And if you want a good description of Pelagianism, 18 points of it, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Willing to Believe, where he diagrams what Pelagianism is in one of those chapters. Well, the polls show 90% of evangelicals, according to church polls, according to Barna polls, Pew polls, all these groups that are more Arminian, and they're not asking skewed questions for our sake, show that 90% of evangelicals believe that man is born basically good, and that he can earn his way into salvation, that the gospel is doing good things and God helps those who help themselves. The poll numbers don't lie that much. The debate over the doctrine of sola gratia has moreover been called a non-essential issue. But is that really so? Does the Bible speak that way? Or is it that we have allowed cultural pressures and the desire to build an evangelical consensus to fight a culture war distract us from more eternal matters? Charles Spurgeon declared, "This is the doctrine that will shake the very gates of hell if it is but faithfully preached. Oh, for an army of witnesses to publish abroad the gospel of grace in its sovereignty, omnipotence, and faithfulness. If you are ever to have comfort, believe me, dear one, you must receive the doctrine of salvation by free grace into your soul as the delight and solace of your heart, for it is the living truth of the living God. Not by ritualism, not by good works, not by our own unaided free will, but by the grace of God alone we are saved." And that was Spurgeon. But again, I would remind you, if you've already forgotten the thesis that we started off with, you may conclude that the only way to accept what you've just heard is to conclude and to consider Armenian evangelicals outside of orthodoxy. However, that whole language game is precisely what I mean to challenge.
What exactly does that mean to be outside of orthodoxy? Have you ever been in a doxy? I haven't either. What does that even mean? The heck does that even mean? It's a piece of paper you look at. It's related to your soul. But what does that mean? So if we don't remind ourselves what we talked about in the first couple of weeks, how to distinguish between the persons and the propositions, we're going to continue to see the same decline in evangelical theology. So let me end it with that. I've got a couple more pages of notes, but we've got 10 minutes left, and yeah. And so the last 3 weeks is going to get really deep into why this matters. So it's practical, but it's going to get really deep into what I call the anatomy of apostasy. And we're going to view it from a lot of different angles. And you're going to see how, I mentioned Pelagianism, for example. I'll just end with one example. I said today, the polls show that it's more of a full-blown Pelagianism. Okay? How did we get there? We got there through the DNA level of semi-Pelagianism. Okay? Why do I have brown hair? Trust me, I do. Well, it's gray now. It's partially gray. And I don't know. Why do we look like the way we look? We know that now. It's called genes. Okay? So, where do the physical traits come from that are blown up that you can see? They come from the DNA level. It's the same thing here. Where does full-blown Pelagianism come from? Playing with the idea under the microscope. If you entertain that idea that God is not quite God and you're a little bit more so than you thought, you're going to have a face full of you thinking you're God in a couple of weeks. As the Spirit removes His restraining influence from you and, in a sense, confirms and judicially hardens your heart because you hated the truth. And that is what happens over time, as we're going to see throughout history.